Our scripture readings this morning are from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, which is on your church Bibles on page 3, and Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, which is on page 554. Both are printed in your bulletin as well. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the Old Testament. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, giver of all good gifts, we thank you for many of the things that have happened recently at our church. We want to thank you, Lord, for new marriages, for Luke and Katie Boswell, married this last weekend, as were Tim and Hug Myers, and Danny and Danielle Wheeler. We want to thank you for the birth of Raphael Gerard Pitchford this week. Father, we want to lift to you Emily Blair and David Evans getting married this afternoon. And we want to thank you too for the significant ministry of Alan and Sally Lee. And Father, we want to also lift to you the ways in which as a congregation we are suffering together. Father, we want to lift to you Brian and Lauren as they mark the passing of Brian's dad. Father, would you give mercy and great grace to his family? And Father, in the matter of this position, this ministry position, we pray, Lord, that you would fill it as you have with the person that you desire for this role. And Father, in all our ways, would you teach us, and we pray that this morning would be no exception. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Nice to meet you. And what do you do? Personally, let me say that this is the one question that I brace myself for unwillingly at most social gatherings where people don't know me. Perhaps you're the same. Wherever I've gone in the English-speaking world, certainly this is usually the first question that someone will ask. And though they usually mean it politely, you get the sense that there are these larger, looming questions behind it. What do you do? What have you achieved in life? Are you worth talking to? What value do you have? Shall I go and speak to them instead? Perhaps more than any other question, it has summed up in our generations the fact of not only how we spend our working lives, but the way that we evaluate our lives through working. I work, therefore I am. People have said in recent years this is a millennial problem, and it does appear to be getting worse, but it didn't start with millennials. If anything, millennials have tried to find ways to avoid the work value trap by putting community above work. And as you'll know, this has been an issue as long as anyone can remember. Certainly children growing up in the 70s and 80s, I have a suspicion that most of us crafted our entire life plan in preparation for the question, what do you do? Oh, I'm an accountant. I'm an actuary, actually. Or I'm an anesthesiologist. Or I'm an architect. Working through the A's. Basically, I'm a success. Whereas many of us are in jobs which, in reality, for whatever reason, are not considered glamorous. They're just ordinary, not flashy, necessary jobs. But they don't necessarily attract people's immediate attention. They don't have a kind of wow factor. And in other kinds of jobs, people are confused as to what you do. And so you wonder if your value is similarly in doubt. I always worry for undertakers in this regard, who are much neglected, I think. And actually, I'm in that kind of job. I remember a market researcher approaching me in London a number of years ago, and her first question to me, as she kind of filled out her form with all of these boxes on it, was, "May I ask you, sir, what you do?" "I'm a minister," I replied. "What, a cabinet minister," she said, "working in the government?" And I desperately wanted to say, "Yes, I'm here wasting my time talking to you when I should be running the country." But the plain fact is, and this was extremely embarrassing, as she looked down her form, she did not have a category for me and for what I do. She'd never heard of a religious minister. I was an absurd anomaly in a post-Christian society. So this question, what do you do, is a live one still. It's a real indicator, isn't it, of one of our society's chief values, that you are as valuable as the kind of job you have. So as we wrap up this series, I want to focus on these questions which occur to us as we read Genesis 3, and particularly the judgments at the end of Genesis 3 regarding the value and the meaning of work after the fall. If you would turn, again, it's going to require a little bit of dexterity. One finger in Genesis 3 and another in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 will be helpful. But three things that we see here behind our experience of work in this life. First, the penalties against work after the fall. The penalties given to the experience of work. Remember, this is how things were left as the curtain drops at the tragedy of the fall at the end of Genesis 3, as Renee read it to us. "By the sweat of your face," God tells Adam and Eve, "you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." People reading Genesis at this point, in my experience, usually make two wrong assumptions. The first is that they're wrong to think that the work in itself is a curse, that somehow ripped out of an entertainment paradise, we were put into the slave mill of working, a judgment imposed after the fall. Not so. This is why work is such an issue for us. It's because it's part of our creation design. It's because God has put it deep within our DNA to want to work and to make our work meaningful. That's why it's an issue of our personal value. And second, I think the second wrong assumption that people make is that it's only men who will suffer in their work after the fall. And again, not so, as you read actually what it says here in Genesis. "Humanity, male and female, made in God's image, were each and together designed to achieve two fundamental ideas of work. Number one, to multiply and subdue the earth through families and covenant relationships. And second, to steward and to work the ground together." But in the judgments, notice here, both male and female will experience pain in their work. So the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, both of them will experience frustration and suffering in the bearing and the raising of children. There's a reason, after all, that we call it in English labor, right? Because it's work. But as you will know, if you know anything of parenthood, the pain and the frustration of it extends far beyond the delivery day. And the pain and frustration of coaxing crops from the ground was something that Adam and Eve shared together, although both gender had their focuses. But this is what Jesus said: "My Father is always working, and so am I." I think that speaks to who we are, made in God's image. That image, although marred, explains why we put such store in our working lives. And it also explains, after the fall, separated from him, while we have difficulties with work and with our value. And secondly here, the false promises for work after the fall. The ways in which we have kind of retasked work to fulfill an end it can no longer fulfill. So, Ecclesiastes, let's fast forward here to one of the Bible's chief commentators on the matter of work, as you may know if you've ever read him, Solomon, a man who, in answer to the question, "And what do you do?" could say, "Oh, I'm the king." When we find him here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you'll notice he hasn't got much hope for the activity of work. There are three things he tells us, three things that are promises made to us in a fallen world falsely by work. The first thing he says that we all expect from our work is a deep satisfaction. In a fallen, busy world, Solomon is telling you, your work may interest you, you may love it. I love that Randy can still say, after these years working as an architect, that he still loves it. And many of you will say that of your own professional calling, that there are days when you totally love it. But as you will also know, you can come to be obsessed by it. It can come to master you, as he said. And then when you look back on your life, if your eggs are all in the work basket, what will you find? Well, Solomon says you will find that it has failed really to satisfy you. Verse 19, "What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Someone writing in the Observer newspaper a few years ago said, "I've long been of the opinion that if work was such a splendid thing, the rich would have kept more of it for themselves." I like that. Yet even Solomon, right, writing here at the pinnacle of his career, all the achievements that Solomon had made, all that he had built, all that he had accomplished, all the wisdom he'd accumulated, and the wealth which was clear, you have to ask yourself, if this man wasn't satisfied, then what hope is there for those of us who don't have his resources or his wisdom? Indeed, he says this of work, that instead of producing satisfaction, working itself in this fallen world, if you look to it to give you something it cannot, will produce in you anxiety and pain and grief and a deep restlessness. Now, of course, you may not feel that all the time. You may have highs and lows. You may have structured your working week so that you can say, "I look forward to Friday night when I can party." Or if you're my age, you look forward to Sunday afternoon when you can nap. But still, right, the fact remains, there's little sense still that anything's finished. In my line of work, somebody told me many years ago, your successes and your failures are 1 week long in ministry, which is not terribly encouraging. Or it is. But that's the way that work is, right? God has intended for us, in our design, for our work to be fruitful and to satisfy. But in the fall, something was broken. And so the more you live life around your work, the more dissatisfying it becomes. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. So we have this expectation that work will satisfy us, but Solomon says if you give your life to it, it will brutalize you because it will only add to the meaninglessness you are experiencing. Second, the second false promise is that work doesn't actually give us the approval and the valuation that it seems to promise. There's not, at the end of the day, a sense that life has been well lived. Chapter 4, verse 8. I wonder if he was speaking of himself. He says, "There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" You know, in a world of so much sadness, it's unusual when one story will stand out to you from the rest and affect the way that you see your life. But this month, 20 years ago, such a story happened in my experience in the death of a BBC journalist. We were living in London at the time, and this was a woman by the name of Jill Dando. She was murdered randomly on her doorstep one Friday afternoon. And in the wake of her death, which came as a national tragedy, all that she had built in her career and all that she had done the right way, because she was almost universally loved, what she really wanted, her colleagues said, what she'd really been looking forward to all these years was that she was finally going to get married and hopefully starting a family. And all of that was suddenly ripped away. And some of you will know what that feels like. We would have wanted Jill to have what we want for ourselves, they said. The knowledge that we're doing something that we really want to do, something that will last, something that will be approved of. Success in work does bring a kind of recognition, but Solomon is reminding us here that while work is good, to give it a place in our lives where it becomes master is ultimately to make a world for ourselves of never-contented isolation. "I hated all my toil," Solomon says, for a man who had given himself utterly to his work. Now, I was sobered because somebody said that to me a few weeks ago, someone in my family, about me. They said, "I love you, but I've hated how your job has taken you from us." And I wonder, you know, how many of us, particularly men, might be faced with that same question, where at times the boundary just seems no longer to be there, where for good reasons, right, we can lose the plot and lose sense of what's most important. And so in the wake of Solomon's testimony, there are questions that must be asked, aren't there? What are we taking from ourselves and others we love for the sake of our jobs? And thirdly, Solomon says, the thing we want from work is to know that we've made a difference, that we'll have a legacy. And in some ways, he says, it's a false promise. So this is the nub of the matter for Solomon. This is what really upsets him and worries him. You'll know this if you've read Ecclesiastes. It keeps coming back to this. But chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone else who didn't toil for it." And it's not property or money he's talking about. It's achievement. It's legacy that he's talking about. Now, one of the things I love about America is its capacity to come up with very useful phrases. And you may not have heard this phrase because it's a big country, but this phrase means to waste time in futility. And it explains what many people today feel about their lives. I heard someone say it, "I've only plowed water." Looking back at their lives, "I've only plowed water." Now, John Keats said that of his life, right on the end. You can see it on his epitaph. "My name is written in water." What is life? Asked one of the most brilliant and accomplished men of the last 50 years, Michel Foucault, the philosopher, just before he died of AIDS. He said, "Only futility." That's what life is. Only futility, vain words, a squabble of cap and bells. Solomon would agree. We put our heart and soul into our work. It's not wrong to do so. We're made in the image of our Creator to do so, to make our mark. But in this broken world, broken in the rearing of children, broken in the making of a lasting impact through our work, it will feel to us like we're trying to plow the ocean. And we want, of course, to craft an identity and a legacy. But Solomon's saying, you have to understand this. In a fallen world, it is a crop. The earth beneath our feet cannot ultimately produce and give us. The product no longer fulfills the programming. So work is good, but work, in a sense, promises us too much now. It's out of joint. Its promises ultimately are false ones. But in the face of all of this, coming back to Genesis, there is a personality still working beyond these curses, redeeming them. So in conclusion, I suppose we could ask, what if what you build won't satisfy, if it won't give you approval, if it won't last, why bother at all? How does the gospel redeem our fallen experience of work? Well, then, three concluding thoughts from Genesis as we end this series. First, our frustration and failure with work, the pain and frustration of it, the fruitlessness of it, will remind us that try though we might, we cannot finally make what we want to produce in this life happen. It was funny, this happened to me this morning. I was struggling with my computer and I had this kind of Genesis moment and I said, it's not me, Lord, it is the machine thou gavest to be with me, as the wretched thing was not working. And I thought, funny thing, this is just the point I'm trying to make this morning and I'm getting so frustrated. And it should remind us that what was true for Adam and Eve is true for us, right? We blame so many other things. But this is deep in the human rebellion. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of the decision of our first parents. It was the first human sin. It was our forebears' rebellion that broke our relationship with life and work. And we are not going to fix it by working. So every time that we encounter the fact of the frustration of it, I want to encourage you, it's an opportunity to remember the sinfulness of sin and to remember Genesis, and yet also to remember a sovereign God who can bring hope out of failure. As one of our own prophets has said, a man has to know his limitations. Clint Eastwood, Magnum Force. Secondly, our frustration and pain in working should remind us daily that real work was done and real pain was endured in the real world to finish this, to answer this problem, to mend it, something approved of, something everlasting, something far better than you and I could ever do. In other words, that instinct in us to see a world where work needs to be done should show us that that instinct is more correct than we can imagine. Work had to be done, yes, but we were never the ones who were going to do it. Think of it like this, said Jonathan Edwards. The obedience command to Adam and Eve was the first prototype, the pattern for all of God's commands to creation thereafter, to everyone. But in itself, even in that perfect environment, it was never going to be enough. And in any case, they failed. What God gave to his own son was unique. A unique task. A task that only he could obey and he could fulfill. If you obey me, God said to his son, if you are faithful to me, I will forsake you. I will cast you off. And I will send your soul into hell. And for the love of his father and for the love of you, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And he said, it is finished, because it is. The poet George Herbert imagined Jesus on the cross for Adam's sins. Oh, all you who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. So this is the gospel, right? Reflected in our experience of these penalties, of the judgment over work daily. He lived the life and did the work by it that we couldn't live. And he died the death and did the work by it that we couldn't die to do. And it was only his to do. And every frustration and every setback should be a wake-up reminder of that to us. Only Jesus has done it. Thank you, Father. Only he could do it. And only he has done it by his own cost and pain. So what this is saying to us is that every possible scenario, there was only ever one work. There was only ever one way that God's justice and love would be fully satisfied, and that was for Jesus to complete his task on the cross. And lastly, if that is the gospel, how do you receive it? How do you receive it now in the middle of all of your frustration, good days and bad, when you've done all you can do, and perhaps rightly are stepping back, having done all you can do? I want to leave you with this image. This is 1965. This is the jazz composer John Coltrane, rescued by his own testimony from a life of addiction and hopelessness, who experienced the turning point of his life as he describes it to those who loved him and to his church. He said, "Through the merciful hand of God, I do perceive and have been fully reinformed of his omnipotence. It is," he said, "truly a love supreme." And his album, A Love Supreme, turned out to be the masterwork of his short life and one made with deep thanksgiving. But this is what's interesting. He only performed Love Supreme once all the way through live. And as he was walking off, someone noticed that he said this to himself as he stepped off the stage. Nunc dimittis. Those are the words in Latin that Simeon spoke when he saw Christ in the temple and he realized his own part was done. And I want to suggest to you that daily, and maybe as you look back at your life, those are the words for us too. Lord, let your servant now depart in peace. That's what we can do with our work in good times and bad, in every opportunity to work and build and serve or create, to offer it to Jesus as we walk off the stage asking, Lord, you redeem this. You revise this. You reverse this. If this be your will, you take it now, Jesus. My story is only about you anyway. And whatever's done, the stage must be yours. You are my value. You are my rest, and you are my working day. So the penalties, the false promises, the personality behind our experience of work, Christ will redeem it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you know each one of us. You know precisely the thoughts that are in our mind as we consider going back to work tomorrow morning, whether that work be in an office or in a factory or on a bus or in a house with children or amongst friends. You know the work that you've given us. And you know, Lord, the only thing that can satisfy us is the work that you have done for us. Lord, would you help us to bring the second into the first? In Jesus' name, amen.